After you've been taught or heard preaching or been ministered to on a one-to-one basis, Satan comes in and his goal is to see that the seed which was sown does not take roots. So his goal then is to see that you are busy either thinking on something else or seeking after more feeding or more seed, and you forget to stop, appropriate, put into your life in a permanent basis the seed of the word that has been spoken unto you. That's his goal. That's his purpose. Anything he can do to keep the seed from taking root where it can go down into the soil and bear fruit. That's one of the good reasons for tapes that you can order from different places or get of the pastor's sermons on Sunday morning, because you can hear them again and again, and you can stop and write things down, and you can appropriate the principles before the seed is snatched from your life. The second thing Satan does, if he cannot keep the seed from taking root in your life, is he tries to kill the roots. You remember last week the Greek word was thuos, and it means to render ineffective by using as an offering in a fire. It's the same word that was always used in Scripture when something was sacrificed or slain on an altar as an offering. And this is parallel to Mark chapter 4, where we are told that some of the seed fell on soil which was relatively rocky. And when affliction or persecution arose because of the word, we discarded the word. Last week we discussed quickly four areas that Satan attacks the Christian once the roots begin to take root, once the seed begins to take root. Physical and emotional illness, attacking the believer at his point of weakness, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Physically, when times of exhaustion or particular times of life or particular seasons or thorns in the flesh, weaknesses in the physical realm. In the emotional area, at times when just following spiritual highs, times of idleness, times of loneliness, times of self-image problems. Satan knows when those are. And then spiritually, the areas of our besetting sin. Satan keeps a book, a computer, if you will. And when it's time to attack one of us, he simply programs his computer, and he knows that for the last 500 times that he has attacked you, 432 times you have been weak in this one area of your life. It is a hang-up. And Satan keeps records. He has the first evil computer, and he simply punches a button. He knows your weakness, and he gives assignments to the demonic host to attack you at the point of greatest weakness. The third area in which Satan attacks the believer is through persecution, and the fourth is through dissension or disunity in the body of Christ. Now, the third area then this morning, the third wave of attack that Satan launches on believers, if the seed goes into the life and begins to take root, and if the roots are allowed to go down deep and the tree of life begins to grow, Satan then has no other choice but to do what John 10:10 said was to destroy the seed, destroy the word, or destroy the fruit. In other words, if the seed has been allowed to take root and the roots have been fed and allowed to grow, the only thing Satan can do at that point is to try to develop disease in the tree so that fruit cannot be born. That's the ultimate goal of God, is fruit in the Christian's life. Now, the word in John 10:10 was the word apolami, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. It's one of nine words used to translate it in the English as destroy. But this particular word does not need to seize upon and to destroy, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, but rather to render ineffective through ruin. Vine says it is not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. It is to be put on the shelf or rendered unusable or unavailable. In other words, Satan's third attack, his last-ditch effort to keep you from being productive in the Christian life, is to find a way to choke the word, as we find in Mark 4, so that there's no fruit born. Now, as we'll learn later this morning, perhaps we'll just cover it now, there are two kinds of fruit in the Christian's life. There are two kinds of fruit in nature. There are flowers that are beautiful to look at and remind us of the presence of God. And there are apples and oranges and peaches and pears that are good to eat of and be nourished by. So there's two kinds of fruits in the fruit in the Christian's life. They're the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, that show the world that who Jesus Christ is and draw them to Him. They're the flowers of God. That's one kind of fruit. But the second kind of fruit in the Christian life is productivity. It is eatable fruit. It is fruit that feeds other people. It is lives changed by a changed life. And those two kinds of fruit are the goal of God for the Christian. And those two kinds of fruit Satan desires to destroy, to render ineffective by putting you in some way or means on the shelf. Now, I don't know about you, but if you could plot a graph of the life of most Christians and of ourselves, I suppose, in particular, you would find plateaus. You would find spiritual growth for a season, and then we begin, through total neglect, to let up on the spiritual disciplines and priorities, and we begin to ease our way along and become apathetic. And some Christians go through life having reached a certain spiritual plateau and never seeming to grow after that. And we wonder and we scratch our heads and say why it is they seem to be exposed to the Word. They seem to have reasonably good roots. They seem to handle affliction, persecution, but they never seem to really produce spiritual fruit. And I believe the answer is in this morning's lesson. Satan has three tactics with which he destroys the fruit before it can be produced and diseases it so that its productivity is harmless. Paul's concern was found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, I run," said Paul, "in such a way is not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I myself should be rendered unusable. I myself should be developed to be unfruitful." Now, you and I as believers have an intense responsibility to see that that doesn't happen in our lives. It's one thing to go and hear the Word all the time. It's another thing even to put the Word of God into your life on a consistent basis. But that in itself does not produce fruit if disease is allowed in the life that renders the fruit unusable. And many Christians are on the shelves continuing to go through the process thinking they're being used. And in essence, we're simply sitting on the shelf going through the motions. The question is, are you in the mainstream of spiritual participation, growing and blooming as a flower and giving out a life that changes other lives? In Mark chapter 4, we find that this is the way Satan accomplishes this task. This is our parallel verse. It says that he does so by thorns or weeds. This is the seed that falls upon the thorny soil, the soil that's filled with weeds. Now, weeds are funny things. They seem so insignificant. My wife is a phenomenal weed puller. I just let them grow. I don't want to be bothered. Weeds are funny things. They blend in with the grass. Have you noticed that? They fill in certain voids. You may have a dead spot in your yard and the weed comes and fills it in. You say, "Well, why don't I just leave the weeds there? At least it's green." They begin so harmlessly. And you can cut off the tops with a lawnmower and they look like everything else. Unless you pull the weeds up by the roots, however, they gradually overtake the real thing. And they choke the life out of the flowers or the grass. When allowed to rerun rampant, they are ugly, uncontrollable, lethal, and they become home for snakes, rodents, and other harmful enemies. These are weeds. Jesus said there are some things in our lives that are weeds or thorns. And when the Word of God comes into our life and begins to take root, these thorns, these weeds, looking so insignificant, so harmless, begin to move in a quiet sort of way, and they choke out the Word. so that it becomes unfruitful. For sake of clarity, Jesus divided them into three categories. The first was the cares of this world. The second was the deceitfulness of riches. And the third was the lust of other things entering in. And he said they choke the word so that the word becomes unfruitful. I think it's interesting that the weeds or the thorns in life began in Genesis chapter 3, and they were the product of Satan himself. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you'll find the first place in Scripture that weeds or thorns came about. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, which I said you shall not eat. In other words, because you disobeyed me, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In other words, that was the first time that weeds were interjected into life. It's interesting to note they are Satan's trademark. Always have been. You look out in your front yard and you see weeds coming up and you can see a photograph or a portrait of the way Satan works in the world. These are the weeds that he's planting, like the tares in the church. These are the weeds that he's planting in the Christian's life to just try to slowly, gradually infiltrate until you don't realize it, but your spiritual power has been choked off. Now, there are two words in Scripture that define the word that are translated choke. The first one is P-U-I-G-O, and it means to seize by the throat or forcefully suffocate or drown. Now, I don't know about you. If somebody grabs you and seizes you by the throat, you at least know you're being choked, unless you're asleep. And usually you wake up, hopefully. The point is that kind of choking is, we can defense against it, because you see somebody coming at you to choke you, you know you can spray them, shoot them, run, whatever you do, whatever it is you do, but you know you're being attacked. But there's another kind of use of the word choke, and it's called in the Greek it's S-U-M-P-N-I-G-O. And this word literally means to suffocate by crowding out, to move in and leave no room to breathe alongside. In other words, this is a subtle kind of choking. It is, if you please, a form of spiritual carbon monoxide. You're sitting there just breathing along, not knowing what's happening, and all of a sudden, there's no air left. It's been choked out. That's what this word is that's used in Mark chapter 4. To subtle, slow, deadly destruction. It parallels the word that was used in John 10:10 to destroy, to make gradually unusable. Now, here are the three ways that Satan does his job. The first one is the cares of this world. Now, remember, as we study this, that he's talking now about rooted Christians, and we are in this passage. Those if the seed of the word can't be snatched by the enemy, and if the roots can't be stopped from going down into the soil, then he's going to try through these three methods to keep there from being fruit. And the first is the cares of this world. There are two words, again, that could be used here. One word that's used for the word care in Scripture is M-E-L-O. And it literally means an object of care through forethought. Someone that you really care about, and you say, I'm going to take care of you. I've thought about it, I've planned it, and I'm going to have care on your behalf. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O, if that's important to you. But the main thing is it means to be anxious about, causing distracting care. Someone says, you know, I can't really get through to him. He's so filled with cares. That's what it means. It is anxiety over things, that which occupies the forefront of your mind through diversion. In other words, it is anxieties that edge their way into the control of your mind. Now, it says the cares of this world, and that's not the word cosmos, which is the world order, but rather aion, aion, which means the age or dispensation or era in history. So Satan's goal, then, is to create a spirit of anxiety concerning conformity with the fashions or attitudes of this present world. It is the Christian wanting to be accepted in the world. And it is subtle preoccupation with things that may in of themselves not be harmful. But that preoccupation destroys the seed of the word. Fashions, acceptable modes of behavior, standards of religious conduct superimposed by the world, education, prestige, business, success, achievement, investments, these things that in and of themselves are good in many cases, but they're all going to burn. And when they become when we become preoccupied with them and our anxiety over the cares of these things superimpose themselves at the center of our lives, we're gone. We can keep going to Bible study. We can keep going to Sunday school. We can keep going to church. We can even memorize, meditate, and so forth. But if every time our mind is in neutral, where it's preoccupied with anxiety over the cares of this age, we're gone. No fruit. We'll see why in a minute. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. A verse that many of you know, and it's a good verse to memorize if you haven't before. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Reasonable worship, I think the King James says. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this age, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that it is good, that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect. In other words, here the Apostle Paul contrasts the life of transformation through the Word to the life of conformity with the age in which we live. We have a choice. Day after day, hour after hour, we have to make choices. Will we be conformed to the age in which we live and make choices that accomplish that purpose, or will we be transformed by the renewing of our minds? That's the choice we have. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and in 1 Corinthians 3:18. We'll not look up those now, but you can look them up later if you want to see the use of the word. The whole concept here is the problem of double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. James chapter 1, many of you again are familiar with that passage. If you're not, it's another particularly good verse to memorize. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. You remember, many of you, that it's the verse that says, if any of you lack wisdom, you can ask of God, and he'll give it to you generously and without reproaching you. Be sure, however, that you ask in faith, believing, without any doubting. The one who doubts, James says, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, therefore unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness means that you're trying to go in two directions at one time, compromising continually the one for the other. And two things are guaranteed a double-minded Christian. The first one is your prayers won't be answered. He said, let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. So you won't have any answered prayers if you're living a double-minded existence, if you're half concerned with the anxieties of the age and half concerned with the things of God. The second thing he promises the double-minded Christian is that you will be unstable in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You'll be a wreck. Your end result will be that you'll be a wreck, much more emotionally and mentally upset than probably if you were not a Christian at all. Because you will constantly be in the midst of a battle and constantly be in the process of giving up to the enemy. And then feeling guilt for having done so, you move on and you overcompensate, and then you come back and forth and back and forth until you become double-minded, double-minded. You have to say it twice to appreciate it. Now you say, of course, there are degrees of double-mindedness. Yes, but there's only one degree of faithfulness that pleases God, and that is as opportunities to be double-minded come into your life, you simply set them aside as they come. What about you? You knew this would have to get personal sooner or later. What is it that occupies your mind when it's in neutral? Are you more driven to succeed at that project, that job, at that business, with that relationship, then you are driven to the Word and to people? I had to really do some soul searching with this lesson. I want to be sure, get it over with, so I won't have to teach it again. Do you understand the full implications of Matthew 6:33? Most Christians do not. We memorize it. We repeat it. It says, seek, which is an active, participating activity. Seek, go after, claw for. Ye, that means personally, as an individual, go after first. That is, to the exclusion of all else, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is his ministry. His righteousness is his life. Those two kinds of fruit. Again, the flowers and the fruit. That should be your consuming desire. And he said, all these things God will become accountable for. And we get it backwards. We buy the extras without the car. We buy the stereo and the steering wheel and the tires and the wheels and the drive chain and all this stuff, but we don't have a car. We seek first the things of this world, and we figure these spiritual things will be added unto us. It never happens. In an effort to accomplish what we believe to be the will of God in our lives, so often we become so distracted that we tangle with people and we ignore the needs of people along the way. And this is what really convicted me this week as I was going through this lesson, realizing what this passage is saying is the anxieties of this age are not important to the believer. People are important to God. People. Your job is not as important as people. God has put you on your job for three reasons at least. One is to earn a living. One is to develop a ministry to the people around you. And one is through the heavenly sandpaper of the job itself to create the mind of God in you, to change you, to test you. But those three reasons, God gives you a job. But the job is nothing compared to people. And if in an attempt to scramble in the job or to succeed in the job, we run over people, we miss the blessing. We miss the point. And the anxieties of this age, which is to succeed in that job, take in and they choke the word. And it, the word, becomes unfruitful. We don't reach people. Our business, I can relate to this. In business, the decisions and the problems and the needs of the business begin to choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. The business becomes more important than people. So what if we don't make that sale? So what if this doesn't happen? So what if that doesn't happen? What if one person is wounded or harmed or offended in the process of how we conduct ourselves? That's more important in the light of eternity than all the sales we'll ever make, than all the business we'll ever do, than all the things we'll ever have. When we get to heaven, God isn't going to look at our sales report. He isn't going to look at our volume and our gross profit. He's going to look at the fruitfulness in our lives, and it is the likeness of Christ in us and the productivity of changed lives through us. That's what he's after. And Matthew 6:33 says, you take care of the word of God and people, and God will take care of your business. And we get it backwards. We think God gave us the business, so we've got to scramble about in the energy of the flesh and make it work for his glory. Hogwash. He'll take care of that if we'll take care of his business. I guess it sounds silly, but your furniture is not as important as people. You say, well, I never thought it was. I doubt it. If you're like us, you go to a store and you order something and it comes. It's not what you wanted. And your first response is anger or hostility over the fact that you've been wronged. And rather than using it as an opportunity to respond in love to people, to have a testimony, to show Christ, the first thing we do is we dial that furniture store, our hands trembling, and say, this sofa only has three legs. I've never seen a dining room set before with two and a half chairs. And we begin to get all uptight. We say, God can't handle my furniture. I'm going to handle my furniture, and I'm going to handle this furniture dealer. And when I get all through, I'll just prove that I'm a good steward. And the whole point is that people are what's important. What if God delivered you the wrong furniture so that you could call in a gracious manner and respond in love to the man that waits on you at the furniture store so that he, in utter amazement at the response you have, could inquire and you could be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? That project you're on, even the Little League Supper or whatever it is not nearly as important as people. Your public service bill is not even as important as people. Your football team, not as important as people. And yet it's amazing, our relative value system. You see, Jesus didn't die for your business. Jesus didn't die for your furniture. Jesus didn't die for your football team. Jesus died for people. And you and I are supposed to do the same thing. We are supposed to be daily crucified for the sake of people. And he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Can you imagine passing through Switzerland one day on a trip to another country, picking up the paper and being so engrossed in the political, economical, and social crises in the country that you forget where you are going? You forget that you were just passing through and had a crucial appointment in Germany or Holland or wherever it is, and you become so engrossed in the anxieties or the cares of Switzerland that you forget all about where you were heading, and you lose yourself. You see, this world is not our home. We are, as the spiritual says, just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. In Colossians, in the Living Translation, it says, let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. Because the cares of this world, that is anxiety over conformity and acceptance in this age, chokes the word and its significance, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, if that particular tactic of the enemy has not affected you, we might move along to the second area in which Satan attacks God's children. Jesus said there's another ploy in the bag of Satan, and it's called the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the word deceitfulness comes from a word apate, A-P-A-T-E, and it means to deceive or be self-deceived through accepting that which is false as true. And often it's used in Scripture for people who are self-deceived. It's used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, for those who are drawn away from the truth and deceived by sin. And we're dealing now with the deceitfulness of what? The deceitfulness of riches. I believe the word is ploussios in the Greek, but literally it means temporal riches that abound. In other words, it's having more than you need. More than you need. Now, what do you need? Well, you need clothes on your back, food on your table. I think those are the two things that Jesus said we needed, right? Now, we want a bigger air conditioner. We want a nicer car. We want 27-room house, etc., etc. But we need food and clothing. God says, you need that, and I'll provide that. But now Satan says, I tell you what, the deceitfulness of riches can choke the word. It eases its way in and you don't know it's there. Several verses in Scripture give us indication of that. The word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn there. I think some of you already closed your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, because you know what that verse says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, but it says, instruct those who do in this present world. Here's your word again, in this present age, not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. What this passage says basically is that people who are rich or seeking after riches have three basic problems: conceit, false hope, and selfishness. Money breeds those three things. Conceit, false hope, selfishness. And what it says is, do not allow yourself Do not allow Satan to gradually move into your life and choke the fruitfulness of the Word with an unholy desire for things. It's so subtle. You say, well, I don't have that problem. Good. Congratulations. But you could. And most of the rest of us do. We don't realize it. We have it in varying degrees, but it's there and it's subtle. That's the way Satan chokes, through subtlety. You say, well, I don't care how much money I have. Then why do you spend so many hours struggling for it? Why do I spend so many hours struggling for it? The problem is it is to accept the world's standards as God's by succumbing to trust in temporal things. It is a rising level of temporal expectation. Now, I don't know about you, but you buy a new home. And it's the home of your dreams. It's what you've always wanted. And you begin to furnish it, and you know that you'll be satisfied for the rest of your life. Now, you didn't need it, but you got it because you wanted it. The phone rings, and the Smiths invite you over to dinner. Now, the Smiths are a really neat couple that you really enjoy fellowship with, and you get over to their house and find out that they've just moved into a home that has 1,000 square feet more than yours. And their carpet is 2 inches thick instead of one. And instead of a bird bath in the backyard, they've got a swimming pool. And not only that, but their den is big enough to hold a Republican convention. And yours is just big enough for a committee meeting. And you go home and you say, boy, I love this house. I'll bet you in 5 years we'll be ready for that house. And your goals, all of a sudden you become blinded to spiritual needs and reality, and you begin to grasp and to reach out for the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I don't know about you, I think I used this illustration partially a few weeks ago, but I've always wanted a certain kind of car. It's big and heavy and all fancy, and I finally figured even if it was old, I would finally get one. 7 years old, and I finally got one. I thought that would satisfy my desire, so I got the car. And about a week later, I said, you know, I really am enjoying this car. And another guy that works for us has one just like it, only it's a little newer and a little nicer, and it has a few less miles on it. And I was walking to lunch one day, and I passed, and I kind of found myself patting it on the fender. And I went back, and I asked this guy, I said, you going to be interested in selling that pretty soon? Now, I just bought this other one. I hadn't told my wife this story. She's going to love it. But anyhow, I hadn't bought this. I had just... You know, the ink was dry on the title to this other old poem, and I was already thinking of a way that I could update the deal. Now, it had 4 wheels, a motor, and was doing a phenomenal job. It was much nicer than I'd ever had before, but you see, it creates within itself a desire for something better. As long as I was driving another old car that was smaller, I was satisfied. But as soon as I get in something a little bit better, then I begin to think, well, this is so neat. Wouldn't it be nice if I had something a little bit better? Same thing with clothes. You may go most of your life without nice clothes. You're satisfied that you've got clothes on your back, that you look relatively neat, and that nobody attempts to give you a handout when you walk by. But all of a sudden, you come into a little bit better income bracket, and you get some nicer clothes. And you walk around, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, it's just phenomenal what a better testimony I have in this kind of clothes. People look up to me a whole lot more. And I just feel like if I had another suit that was just a little nicer and another pair of shoes maybe that didn't squeak. My wife doesn't like my shoes because they squeak. But anyhow, the point is just something a little nicer. And so we get greedy, and then somebody will give us a gift or we'll have a chance to buy something and we'll think, this will do till the next time. The deceitfulness of riches. It is an insatiable hunger that blinds us to spiritual truth and to the needs of those about us. That car, that house, those clothes would meet the need, the money spent to do that would meet the needs of the body of Christ in some way that you or I will never see met if we meet our own selfish desires. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches entering in choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. The third thing that Satan tries to do to the Christian, if neither of these work, and usually they do, is the lust of other things entering in. Now, this is Jesus' catch-all. The word lust here is the word E-P-I-T, H-U-M-I-A, if that makes any sense to you or it means anything. But it's translated lust in the King James. Vine says it is the natural tendency towards evil. Such lusts are not necessarily base or immoral, he goes on. They may be refined in character, but are evil if inconsistent with the will of God. And the word the lust of other is the Greek word L-O-I-P-O-S, and it literally means that which remains or whatever's left. So what Jesus is saying here, the lust of anything else we didn't cover in these 2 points. The unholy appetite, any other unhealthy desire or attitude that dominates or controls life, thus choking out, crowding into insignificance, the Word of God. An unholy desire which attaches itself to an object, which object may or may not in itself be unholy. That's the lust of other things entering in. John chapter 8, verse 44, the word lust is used there, and Satan's desires released through the flesh. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll see this word used. Oftentimes it's translated desire in the New American Standard. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And in verse 27 it goes on and it describes the grievousness of the sin of homosexuality. And it deals with the fact that this sin is grievous in the eyes of God and it should be looked upon as such. And in verse 32 it goes on and says, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but give hardly approval to those who practice them. So there's a sin attached to even giving approval to this kind of lust. That's what the scripture says. So before you're hard on Anita Bryant or something of that type, remember that there are these unholy desires that are obvious in scripture to be contrary to the word and the will of God and should be looked upon by believers as such. But there are other kinds of lust that are much more subtle than that and that affect the multitudes of those of us in this room. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 15 and 16, if they walk by the Spirit or in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire or the lusts of the flesh, the unholy desires of the flesh. For this flesh sets its desire or its lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another. The whole point is here that the lust of other things entering in is an unholy appetite for anything that crowds out the perfect will of God in your life. It may be something base and immoral, such as was described in Romans 1. Or it could be something that's refined and acceptable, but it's not the will of God. Some other scriptures you might want to look up are Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and 2 Peter 2, 12 through 22. Now I'm going to stop this morning and just give you in closing 3 unholy desires that I believe more than any other are tools of Satan to set Christians on the shelf. I'd be anxious to ask some of the others here who do counseling if later on, if these are not true, as you spend time with people, if these are not the things that set men on the shelf, except for the anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, these are the other things that enter in and choke the word. The first one is impurity. I believe that more than any other single thing that crowds out the perfect will of God and puts good men and women on the shelf, it is moral impurity of mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, we won't have time to read it, but verses 15 and 16 talk specifically that as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, you're to be holy because he is holy. Proverbs says, you do not look to the right or to the left. You keep your eyes and your heart focused. Jesus said, don't even think about impure thoughts. It is the essence of doing them yourself. Now, it's a problem that most men and many women have to deal with, but it does shelf Christians. And we need to be realistic enough to accept the fact that it is the It is one of the lusts of other things that enter in, and you may be memorizing, meditating, studying, teaching, but the lust of this entering in chokes the word, and you don't bear any fruit. It may mean that there are certain things you can't look at, talk about, or be involved with as a Christian that you think you ought to be. Be wise enough to understand your limitations and pay attention. The second area is self-righteousness. It's one of the lusts of the flesh that crowds out the word. It is the gradual entering into one's spiritual experience of self-importance or self-righteousness. You read 1 Chronicles 21:1, how Satan came and moved David in the energy of the flesh to number the people. 2 Corinthians 11:14 is another passage you might want to study. It is subtle but destructive. Self-importance in the kingdom. Hey, God used me, now God needs me. Hogwash. If God used you, it's because God loves you, but God doesn't need you. You need him, and I need him. And the problem we have is this thing of self-importance. I've memorized so many verses. I've been to Bible study. I've done this. I'm in this church. I'm in that church. I do this. I do that. I know the TMS, the SMT, and all these different things. And all of a sudden, there enters into our existence a kind of pompousness that says, hey, there's me, and then there's the rest of these spiritual peons that are just struggling to get it all together. Let me tell you something. He that is greatest among us must do what? Maintain a spirit of he which is least. And spiritual self-righteousness is, I believe, the second greatest enemy of the church of Jesus Christ today. And among evangelicals, we are the guiltiest of all. We carve the body of Christ into little pieces and we set it on various shelves proportionate to our doctrinal understandings. And we believe that we, being more righteous than they, have a greater position of importance in the mind of God. And in doing so, we are self-deceived and we do not bear the kind of fruit God wants us to bear. The last thing, and with that we'll close, is a bitter spirit. Proverbs 18:14. It says the body can bear its infirmity, but a wounded spirit or a bitter spirit, who can bear that? Nobody. It is hostility that arouses the emotions and rechannels the word of God into dead-end ruts. If you've got such hatred or bitterness towards any person or towards God for anything, you watch. You can study, you can go to church, you can read the word, you can memorize, but until you deal with that bitterness and that hostility, you will not bear fruit. It is an enemy of the cross. It is the enemy of the cross in many people's lives, and it chokes the word so that it becomes unfruitful. Ephesians 4:27. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Colossians 3:19. So these three methods Satan uses to render the word unusable in your life. And the word does not bear fruit. The word unfruitful there is the opposite of the word fruit, which is found in Galatians 5:22. And the word fruit there is the natural result of life. Something you can't help. If life is inherent and it is and you are kept healthy, you will bear this fruit. That's what Galatians 5:22 says. The fruits of the Spirit naturally born in the life of the believer. And that which is unfruitful is the word akarpos, which is the opposite of that. It means the natural fruit won't come. It won't grow. The roots will be there. The tree will be there, but nothing will happen. No flowers, no fruit.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.